I spent 25 years in the field of education. You could say I'm still in the field of education, pastor, teacher. And in the field of education, they've done a lot of research on how people learn, how to get them kids to learn, and how to get them to remember what they learned. And they've tried all sorts of studies, and they've tried all sorts of types of instruction to get kids to learn. And the results come back fairly consistently that the number one method of education that helps knowledge to sink in and stay put is repetition. Let me say that again. You were on top of that one. Good. Well, that's what we have today in Mark chapter 8. We're going to repeat a feeding miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. Very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Liberal scholars would almost have you to think Mark forgot that he told us about it, or this is some editorial edition or whatnot, but no, that's not the case. This is the perfect word of God. And in Mark's gospel, God shows us the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle that is in all four gospel accounts. And that lets us conclude that God wants us to understand about the feeding. Then to have a repeat of that incident somewhat with the feeding of the 4,000 really lets us know that God wants us to understand these things. What I like about Mark chapter 8 is that we get to point our finger at the disciples. Ha ha, those poor ignorant people. Don't they see? Don't they get it? It's much like going through the Old Testament laughing at the Israelites until you realize how much of an Israelite you are yourself. Until you realize that we, as the Lord's disciples today, often don't get the lesson. Just an aside, has the Lord had to repeat some things in your life? Has the Lord sort of brought you through the same unit of study a couple times? I'll tell you, as I picture my relationship to the Lord, the example, the analogy of a father and a child comes up time and time again, as it does in Scripture. And what I want to do is, as I'm reading the Scriptures, I want to hear my Heavenly Father speak. I want to hear my Lord personally commanding me, and I want to obey. I don't want to go to the next step or the next step or the school of hard knocks. I don't want to be like the stubborn, rebellious Israelites. I don't want to be like the disciples who get rebuked by the Lord. Don't you understand yet? So I want to be a quick study, and I hope you do too. And so as we look at Mark chapter 8 today, let's think about the feeding of the 5,000, and then let's take in the truths today. But there's something else here. This chapter, chapter 8 of Mark, starts a section consisting of the three chapters in a row in Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10, in which there's a pattern that's repeated three times in a row. And this was a pattern that was desperately needed in the disciples' day. In this pattern, Jesus tells them, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, isn't going to be a political ruler. I have not come to overthrow the Roman authorities, to set up my kingdom, and you guys can quit arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on the right and the left, which was their favorite argument. Some people to this very day still don't understand that lesson. Well, the Lord states that instead of the popular messianic view of the day, He, as God's anointed one, the Messiah, is coming to earth to suffer, to die, and to rise again. In chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, he says, the Savior is going to, I'm going to come to Jerusalem, and he starts to go into detail about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, including his suffering, death, and resurrection. Chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter again, same thing. Chapter 10 repeats it a third time. This is sort of the part of the Gospels in which the writers say Jesus fixed his eyes towards Jerusalem. He was heading for the cross. Now, the disciples, in all three chapters, hear what the Lord says, and then afterwards it shows us some incident that they didn't get it. They still act foolish right after the Lord says it. The truth of the matter is they didn't get it till he was resurrected, and even then they didn't get it until they had the Holy Spirit, and even then it took some experience and years walking to really understand these truths. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, though, you understand that Peter did finally get it. And he speaks of being a humble servant himself and serving in the way that the Lord's example would lead him to serve. Well, we understand Jesus Christ came to this earth not to reign, not to overthrow Rome. We are well acquainted with that. But we don't understand what is the other part of that lesson. In these statements in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Lord not only says, I, the Messiah, am going to suffer and die, he calls the disciples to get prepared to follow a similar path of servanthood. The theme verse, I would say, in Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And there's a word there that echoes through the centuries to us today. It's the word even. In Mark 10, 45, sort of in the culmination of this threefold lesson, this repetition, the Lord says, for even, and that's the word that always rings in my ear, for even the Son of Man came to earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, he gave his life as a ransom in an atoning sense, and that work is finished, completed. But we too are called in Romans 12, 1, to offer our bodies, and that's a command, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Give your life to serve the Lord, and that means you're going to serve others. So we have a section starting here where the feeding is repeated so the lessons can be drummed in, and then the Lord starts a threefold repetition of what the Messiah came to earth to do, and he calls the disciples and you and I today to get prepared to have that same attitude, coming to earth, living on this earth, not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives up for the Lord in however fashion he would have us to do that. I remind you of 2 Corinthians 3:18 that says, as we with unveiled faces reflect, consider the Lord, at that time we too then are being transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory. Starting in Mark 8, opening verses. During those days, and so it's some time has passed, but it's rather indefinite, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Verse 4, don't you just love it? His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And then Jesus starts in again, how many loaves do you have? And they say 7, and we're going to get to the rest of the miracle. But we stop here. Verse 4 has led some, again, liberal scholars to say that this couldn't be a repeat feeding. Nobody could be that dumb, that foolish. Oh, I beg to differ. You know, go to any mirror and you'll see a prime example that proves my point. And it works in my mirror as well as yours. How many times do we look at a situation and throw our hands up in vexation? Oh my, oh wow, what's going to happen? Me, my family, the finances, whatever, our children, the situation. And we forget. The Israelites forgot who parted the Red Sea, God says. Now, it doesn't mean they literally forgot the facts. Who was it that parted the Red Sea? I can't recall. But it means they lived without that having an impact on their life. And when a similar situation comes up, when a similar challenge comes up, it is said to the Israelites, they have forgotten me, their God, the one who parted the Red Sea. It's the same in our lives. I think verse 4 doesn't prove anything other than the disciples were human and very much like you and I. Couple differences, and again, it's clear that this is a different feeding. The other one was 5,000 men. This is 4,000. Here, verse 2 says, Jesus had compassion on the people. And again, this is something that's repeated in Mark's gospel. If we had to learn a lesson, it's a lesson of ministry. When the feeding of the 5,000 took place, Jesus's one of his early responses to the disciples was, you feed them. There they sort of initiated the concern. They said that these people are hungry, send them home, Lord. And the Lord at that time said, you feed them. And they must have looked around, huh? That statement, you feed them, to me that's the point of the feeding of the 5,000. That's the point of it being repeated in all the four Gospels. That's the lesson to the 12. That's the lesson to us. And here again in the feeding of the 4,000, it's repeated. We are on earth. We are the ones doing the Lord's ministry now. He would call down from heaven and say to us, you feed them. And he isn't just talking about soup kitchens and bread. They can get that from a variety of sources. What do we have to feed the people that they need and they cannot get any other place? And the answer is the gospel. were on this earth to share the gospel. Jesus had compassion on the people. It's compassion that prompts our service. We need to look around us at the lost and have compassion. Again, that is eroding. In these days, there's an awful strong us against them mentality. There's this sort of a battle mentality. Now, we're in a battle, but Ephesians 6 says our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Our problem isn't that other political party. It isn't those people demonstrating. It isn't, you know, those people out there in the streets or in the political process. Our battle is concerning spiritual matters, people's salvation. What people need is the gospel. They don't need different laws. They don't need a different political system. They don't need a different economic status. First and foremost, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need a transformed life. We need to look then at the lost the way Scripture would have us to look at them, through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He says that as they're crucifying them. We need to say that when we hear the foolish things they say. Thinking themselves wise, claiming to be wise, God gives them over to their foolishness, and you can see it on the radio, and hear it on the TV. I don't know if... Let's straighten it out. But as you see the people, and you hear what they say, I know we have righteous anger when God is offended, and the blasphemous statements that comes from their mouths, it's hard to take, and the arrogance with which they say it. To me, there's a brief, you know, rush of anger, and then there's overwhelming pity, compassion, and to tell you the truth, fear for their souls and their eternal destiny. And it's that that should provoke us to have compassion on those people. I've often said this example, and I'll say it again. When you see the foolishness of the unsaved, instead of having hatred or bitterness towards them, would you pity them like a blind person? If you saw a blind person stumbling down the street, smacking his head into trees, falling over into the gutter, getting himself up and trying to proceed on his way and still smashing into things, you'd say, poor blind person. That's how those people are. They are blind. It's the blind leading the blind and so forth. So we are to have compassion. Well, we move on. They've been with the Lord 3 days. In the previous episode, it was just 1 day in the feeding of the 5,000. They'd just been with him all day. So again, there's enough differences to let us know this is a repeat. It's a repeat incident. It's a repetition of the example, and it's a repetition of sort of the acted out parable of ministering to the lost. Verse 3, the Lord says, if we send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them come a long distance. And that lets us know again of the popularity that the Lord was enjoying at this time. Verse 4, his disciples answer just like you and I. They look around and they view things from a physical perspective. Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? I almost wonder if they push Jesus aside as they're looking. You know, push him one side, push him the other side. Where could we go? Well, Jesus had to remind him again. First of all, you know, in essence, he's saying, you feed them. And they look, you know, and they say, well, all we have is this, you know. And Jesus is going down that same path again. What do you have? What are your resources? Well, the resources are ridiculously inadequate. And yet the Lord, in both feedings, says, pull out what you got. Pull out all that you have. And that's what he would say to you and I. I am reminded more so each and every day that I'm in the ministry, my resources are totally inadequate. It's ridiculous to think that I, on my own, in any way, shape, or form, could accomplish anything. And yet, what I have, I want to give to the Lord. I want to offer it to him. So that's sort of the picture here of those loaves. How many loaves do you have? 7. Again, not the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, a different feeding. With that, we continue. Verse 6. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Before, they were in the grass. It was in the spring. Spring has come and gone. Summer has been here. The grass withers. The flower fades. In that climate, it happens quickly. It's a different season. He took from the disciples 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and again, the process is repeated. He gave them thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Similar statement in verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. It's a beautiful statement. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Again, before it was 12, and we're even going to find out their different basket types. About 4,000 men were present, And then having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples. Last time he sent the disciples ahead in the boat. And there's just, you know, enough changes here to know it's a different feeding. And he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. So there the scene changes, and we'll pause right there at verse 11. He had the crowd sit down. God is not a God of chaos, but of order. Before, he had them sit in groups of 50 and hundreds. I wonder if the disciples maybe learned that much. Maybe they, Jesus didn't have to tell them. Maybe, again, they organized them. It's, you know, the text is silent, so we'll just leave it at that. Now, he took what they had. He took all that they had. Jesus would ask us to give to him all that we have. Present your bodies, your life, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Dedicate it totally. Give it to the Lord. Then Jesus gave thanks and told the disciples, gave thanks, broke the bread, and gave them to his disciples. Three verbs are in this statement. The giving thanks and the breaking of the bread are in the aorist tense in the Greek. That means it was once and for all. He said the prayer and he broke the bread. The giving to the disciples is in the present tense. It's sort of an ing tense, and it's ongoing. So that lets us know that when they gave Jesus the resources, he prayed over that, and then he gave to the disciples, and he continued to give. So they would take what he would give them, go out to the people, and they were coming back to Jesus. So the tense in the Greek here sort of lets me know now how this was going on. I always wondered, you know, did they just take some food and hand it out, and it just kept, you know, appearing again, sort of like as you pour out in the container, the cereal box, there's just more cereal in it. Next time you pour it out, it's filled up again. No, they kept coming back to Jesus. He kept on giving to them. And again, there's a lesson there. If we're going to serve, if we're going to minister, we need to give the Lord all we have. We need to be totally dedicated to him, but we need to keep coming back to him. You go to the people, you minister, you need to come back to the Lord, be revived, be strengthened, rely on his supply and sufficiency, and go back to the people. This takes a great amount of time. If you have 4,000 men, again, there might be another 4,000 women, there might be another 4,000 kids. This could be 10, 12,000 or more people. Those who hold potlucks or host banquets will tell you that's quite a lot of people for 12 disciples to be feeding. Now, verse 7 speaks of the fish. And again, maybe all of a sudden they said, oh, here's, we found some more resources. So again, if you want to continue the example, the analogy, again, if you find other resources, that which was not being used, you know, fine, give that to the Lord too. And so the fish went to the Lord too, and the same thing is repeated. Verse 8, the people ate. Can you hear them smacking their lips, licking their fingers? The people ate, and the same verb is used, they were satisfied. It's a wonderful descriptive word. It means they were satiated. You know how good food tastes when you're hungry? And imagine the food that the Lord prepared. Simple food, and yet satisfying. By the way, nothing fancy here. Plain, simple, satisfying food, that which fits the need. Again, if we want to take the analogy, some people say, well, I can't share the gospel with somebody, or I can't help my neighbor, and I'm not an expert, and I can't counsel them on all their problems and that. Take what you have, give it to the Lord, and you know some basic, simple, clear truths. You can declare them to people. You can show them with your own life. You can tell what the Lord's done for you. You can state some truths. It is not rocket science. It is something each and every believer is equipped to do. Take it to the Lord, and then simply give it to the people. It meets the need. Not only does it meet the need, it exceeds. The cup overfloweth, in the words of Psalm 23. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls. How big were these basketfuls? And by the way, is the Lord running down on strength? There was 12 left over before. Now it's a smaller number, 4,000 being fed, and there's only 7 basketfuls left. The Lord is running out? No. First of all, we don't know how big the total numbers were, 5,000 men, 4,000 men. The totals could be the same. It could be even more people total here. But we know that the leftover portion is much greater here. in the previous feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 basketfuls left over, and these were sort of smaller picnic baskets, maybe even like fanny pack type baskets that an individual would take if they were going on a journey. It would be food to supply them. The picture there in the feeding of the 5,000 was that if the disciples gave it all to the Lord and fed and whatever, when it was all said and done, they too would be taken care of and satisfied. Paul writes to Timothy, the hard-working farmer, he said, should be the first to share in the crops. To me, that's an instruction to a minister, a pastor, that as you're handling the Word of God and feeding the people, make sure you're feeding too. And Paul said, you know, when he was talking about ox grinding grain, shouldn't be muzzled. They should be able to eat of what their work is producing. He was talking to pastors then too. He wasn't just concerned about oxen in that Old Testament example. So the provision for the disciples was there in the feeding of the 5,000. They each had their own individual basket. How big was this basket? Different word in the Greek. If you want to know how big the basket was, it was Paul-sized. Capacity in the bottom, it said one Paul. What am I talking about? Well, some know. In Acts 9, Paul was in a troubling situation in Damascus. The ruler of the city had a bounty on his head and was going after him, and they let Paul out of the city wall down in a basket. Same word here. So you're thinking more like a laundry basket here. Seven of those. Okay? So there's even more left over. I'm reminded that the Lord is not stingy. And you know what? We better not be stingy either. There are some people who, I don't know, they have a stinginess. I don't want to go too far, but maybe in the word of a cheapness about them. Again, a Christian is not to be wasteful. We're not to be worldly, but we're to be generous. And if you're talking about giving, we're supposed to give sacrificially, above and beyond. We're supposed to be prudent. I mean, there's a lot of things to consider. But be careful. Jesus Christ is extravagantly providing for the people and more than they could need. And there's a little bit about that in this lesson too. Well, then the Lord sends them away. Verse 9 just says he sent them away. In the feeding of the 5,000, by the time we get through reading the account in John's gospel, we understand that after that feeding, the people were all excited. They said, this is great, free food. Let's make him king. And they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. And that's why the Lord, it says in those accounts, immediately sent the disciples away, because that's the last thing they needed to hear. They were already thinking along those lines. It also lets us know why Jesus Christ didn't walk around publicly making messianic claims, because again, the thinking of the people concerning who the Messiah was and what he was going to do was wrong. And if Jesus would have fanned the flames of that fire, he'd be misleading the people. So he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which according to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, is a clear messianic reference, and yet it didn't fan the flames of the wrong messianic expectations. We don't know here if the people were talking about, you know, making him king again or anything, but he did dismiss them. The way it's written, I would conclude that maybe that didn't happen. Most would say that this is not quite in a Jewish stronghold as the other feeding took place in the territory. And there was probably more Gentiles here, so they just probably were very appreciative of the food and didn't go down that path. Then Jesus, verse 10 says, got in the boat with his disciples, and now he's crossing over from the east side of the Sea of Galilee to the west side. Nearby, where they think the Lord then landed, Herod had a palace in Tiberias on the westernmost edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they're fairly near that place, and the Pharisees are going to come and talk to Jesus, and then while they're in the boat, the disciples are going to get a little lesson from the Lord, and he's going to warn them about hypocrisy, about yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And so there's some thought that these Pharisees here might have been sent from Herod. Now, you remember that when Pontius Pilate sent Jesus after his trial and beating to Herod, that was a key political move on Pilate's part. It said Herod really longed to find out about Jesus. These Pharisees might well have been sent from the nearby palace of Herod. That there might be some connection because, again, in the boat, Jesus is going to warn them about the Pharisees and Herod. And so there's a little bit of that going on here. Well, the Pharisees came, and they began to question him. Again, the tense is that they're throwing questions at him right and left. not because they want to learn, but they want to trap him. They want to test him. To test him, they eventually end up asking for a sign from heaven. Now, if you go to the rabbinical writings, there are some statements that really twist some Old Testament scriptures, misconstrue them, and they make demands from their false interpretation of some Old Testament passages that the Lord, when he came, there were supposed to be, you know, signs in the heavens and so forth. And some of those statements in the Old Testament refer to his second coming, again, not his first coming. But there were some false rabbinic expectations and teachings that when the Messiah came, we'd really see a sign. Now, the word in the Greek here is the word traditionally translated sign. In dealing with the miracles of Jesus, three words are used, signs, wonders, and miracles. They represent three words in the Greek translated that way, signs, wonders, and miracles. A sign points. The sign itself is not that important. It points and leads you to the proper understanding, proper destination. Well, that's what the miraculous displays were supposed to do. Miracles refer to the power shown in whatever the miracle was about. Wonder, signs, wonders, and miracles. Wonders refers to the response in the people. So those are the three words in the New Testament used concerning the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. These Pharisees come, first of all, not seeking faith, not seeking the truth. They came making demands on Christ, holding up hoops for him to jump through, and the Lord never responds to doubt, to disbelief. The Lord is not put to the test. And again, we have to be careful. Sometimes people, in terms of setting out a fleece, are really trying to hold up a hoop and make the Lord jump through it. Some people are sort of holding out conditions to the Lord in some of their dealings with them. The Lord doesn't respond to that. They're asking for a sign. Now, they've seen miracles. They've seen displays. And again, the signs, the miracles, were the signs. Jesus said, if you can't understand and believe what I say, at least look at what I'm doing, because they were meant to point to him. When Nicodemus came, Nick at night, in John 3, he came to Jesus and he said, "Surely we know you are a man sent from God." Why? Because no one could do what you're doing. He caught that the miracles were the sign. They look at the miracles and they say, "Interesting. Show us a sign." So again, they're just refusing to believe the miracles. To me, the ultimate is when they're plotting in Jerusalem the Lord's death and they hear about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And in their plottings, they say, "Oh, okay, well, we better kill Lazarus too," because Lazarus is leading a lot of people to the Lord with an understanding of, you know, what has happened to him. Well, notice his response. He sighed deeply. Good translation. There's vexation. There's anger. The phrasing in the Greek, to me, has probably more sadness and disappointment and grief than bitterness or anger or rage. But there's all those components in there, and just that deep sigh. Parents of teens, we know about that deep sigh, don't we? Sometimes that's all you can do. But he's upset, and then he turns to them and he says, "Why does this generation..." And that phrase, "this generation," is pretty much pointing to the Jewish people, and especially the religious people who aren't seeing the truth. "Why does this generation, this rebellious, stubborn generation, ask for a miraculous sign?" And he says, "I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Now, those who read the other gospel accounts know that at this stage, in some other questionings in similar situations, Jesus adds something. "No sign will be shown." And then he says, "except the sign of Jonah." What a wonderful sign. And if you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, you'll understand that when Jesus said, "no sign will be shown you," I'm not jumping through your hoops, but God has a sign for you, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth and raised from the dead. Well, in the end of Mark's gospel, it's interesting. The religious leaders, after the Lord's death, they remember that one particular statement from the Lord. He said he'll be in the ground 3 days, and when they go to Pilate and ask for a guard, they say, "keep the guard there," not 4, 5, 6 days. They say, "we need a guard to cover 3 days." And they remembered always what he said. Now, isn't that gracious of God? No sign will be given to him except, and he gives him one sign. Now, that's an amazing sign. Before his death, he says, "I want you religious leaders to know one thing. The only sign you're going to be given is that, you know, you're ignoring all these other signs, so in essence they're not registering. But when I die, after 3 days, just like Jonah, I'm coming out. And guess what? At the end of Mark's gospel, the religious leaders had Roman soldiers come to him. Isn't that interesting? God uses Roman soldiers, not the disciples, not the followers of Jesus, but these Roman soldiers who couldn't be involved in any conspiracy, who would have nothing to gain from what they're about to say, but they go right to the religious leaders and they say, we don't know what happened, but guess what? Third day, he's gone. And again, they ask for the guard from Pilate, remembering the Lord's statements, 3 days, and 3 days later, the Lord, with Roman soldiers, brings the news to those religious leaders. Well, no sign is given. I'm also reminded of the Lord's story about Lazarus and the rich man. Not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but Lazarus, the poor beggar outside the gate of the rich man. Some put that in a category of a parable, but I believe it was a true example, a true account. In his parables, Jesus never named a single person in the parables. But he says, there was a man named Lazarus. And so if there wasn't a man named Lazarus, the Lord's a liar. So I believe it's a true account. And there, Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is in torment in Hades. And the rich man all of a sudden gets very evangelistic, if you recall. And he says, well, if I can't be saved and nothing can be done for me, send someone back from the dead. And he's thinking, I'm sure, of the beggar Lazarus. Send him back to my brothers, for if someone rose from the dead, then they'll believe. He asked for a particular sign in terms of evangelism. And the Word of God says quite clearly to that whole idea, miraculous signs will convince people. That's the way to have evangelism, signs and wonders. The Lord says, they have the Scriptures. And he says quite clearly, if they will not listen to Moses, the Scriptures, they will not believe, even if, you know, one rises from the dead and returns to him. So, again, evangelism is simply putting forth the gospel. There was a signs and wonder movement that sprang up and is still flourishing to some degree, saying that we need miracles and whatever. No, we just need the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes from hearing a message, not from seeing a sign. Well, Jesus dismisses them. Verse 13, he left, got into the boat, and crossed back to the other side. So now again, he's back on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, with that, the account goes to the disciples, and we're actually in the boat, riding along with them. Don't get seasick. Okay. Couldn't resist. Too many years teaching middle school, I know. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Now, they had those 7 huge baskets, but again, those are not personal baskets, so no one grabbed one of those big ones and set it on the boat. Someone said, what happened to those baskets? I wonder, you know, if they gave it to the people, and the poor people used it and made use of it. But we move on. They'd forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Now, if we're getting sort of symbolic here, if we're talking about analogies, they've got one little loaf there, biscuit type size, but what do they really have in the boat? They have the loaf of loaves. They have the bread of life. So there's that to consider. Well, this statement tells us the situation, and all of a sudden they're in the middle of the crossing, or maybe right after he's done speaking to the Pharisees, and they get in the boat and they roll away from the Pharisees. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, be careful. He warned them. Now, I'm going to stop right there and give a sermon again. I look through the New Testament Scriptures, and repeatedly I see commands. Be careful. Be on guard. Be alert. Be watchful. And in my daily dealings, and present company excluded, I'm disappointed in how many Christians I find who are not careful. They don't seem to have discernment. In many times I'll hear one person say, oh, so-and-so was such a great teacher, or I heard this, or I read this, and it was wonderful, and I'll go, yeah, I'm acquainted with that work, it's good. And then in the next breath they'll say, oh, and I heard of this, and this person was great, and I'm going, oh, no, that's not even scriptural. People don't seem to have discernment, and to get discernment, you need to have the truth. What do they do with a treasury agent who has to spot counterfeits? Well, they don't have them study 2,000 different kinds of counterfeits. They have them stare at, say, one true $20 bill, sleep with it, memorize it. And the minute they see George Washington with sunglasses on, they know, wait a minute, something's wrong. George isn't on a 20 as far as I know. But anyways, that's what we need to do. When you take in the truth, when you have the Word of God, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, I tell you, the hairs on your back of your head will stand up as you hear statements that don't jive with Scripture. You will just, red flags will pop up. You'll know. We are told to be careful. We are told that false teaching will abound. And even the elect would be deceived if that was possible. We're told constantly to be on guard and to be pure in our lives, but also pure in the teaching that we take in. We are also told in 2 Timothy 4 that in the last days in which you and I live, false teachers will be heaped up. That means they're going to enjoy the great popularity and so forth. And it's going to be under the banner of Christendom. It's going to be in the Christian bookstore, on the Christian radio station, on the Christian TV broadcast. And you have to have discernment. So there's that sermon. Okay, be careful, Jesus warned. And then again, he gives another command. There's two here. Be careful. And then he says, watch out. So again, proceed cautiously. When I go to open the book from some author I'm not familiar with, I'm cautious. I'm reading with all the antenna up that I can have, and I'm watching out. I'm on guard and alert. And he says, watch out for yeast. Okay, so now we know what we're looking for, yeast. And he adds here the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So again, they were probably on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Herod had a beautiful palace there in Tiberias that he actually preferred spending a lot of time there away from Jerusalem and a lot of the problems. And so it could be that the Pharisees were linked to Herod. We're also told that early on in Mark's gospel that the Pharisees went away with the Herodians plotting how to trap Jesus. This could be one of their traps being sprung. The other trap is going to be in the last week of the Lord's life while he was in Jerusalem teaching the temple. They're going to spring the question on him about paying taxes to Caesar. And there's where the Herodians and the Pharisees are going to spring that. By the way, it's interesting because normally you wouldn't find Pharisees with Herodians. The Sadducees were more of the compromising party. Let's get along with Rome. Let's make the best of things. They were more of the liberals. The Pharisees were more of the legalist, very dogmatic in their teachings, very strict in their practices. And Herod would have fit much nicer with the Sadducees, and the Herodians were much more of that outlook. So for the Pharisees to be with them simply means that for the sake of doing away with Christ, for the sake of getting the crowds back to them, because they did their religion to be seen by the crowds, they were willing to go with anybody that could further their cause. Well, what does it mean to watch out for yeast? That means to be on guard against a little bit. The question is not, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The question is, how much poison would you allow in baby's bottle? The question is, watch out for yeast. Now, the thing about yeast is that a little bit goes in, and once it goes in, it can't be removed. And not only that, once it's there, it permeates and takes over and spreads. When you baked as much bread as I have, no, this is what they tell me about yeast, okay? Well, the yeast is especially pointing to small influences, small items that will have a tendency, a propensity to take over and dominate. And we know specifically of two forms of yeast that the Lord warned against. The yeast of hypocrisy. The yeast of pretending to be religious. And in our case, it could be pretending to be more spiritual than we really are. We look at the Pharisees, we look at the Old Testament Israelites, and we say, we'd never do that. We look at the foolish disciples who were walking right there, saw Jesus in the flesh, heard him speak right from his own lips, and ignored it, and we'd say, we'd never be like that. But the truth is, we are like that. And so we are susceptible to hypocrisy, preachers probably more than anybody. So we have to be on guard. Examine always that your faith is real, that you are admitting your sins, that you're spending a lot of time in confession before the Lord, and that you're not putting on false fronts. The other yeast that we're warned against is the yeast of false teaching. And there again, especially today, I think so many Christians lack discernment and we're called to be on guard. And in the last days, it gets worse and worse. They heap up teachers that say what itching ears want to hear. Now, they'll use Scripture. Satan himself quoted Scripture. In the temptation of Jesus, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, and his first response, but by every word from the mouth of God. So first of all, you have all the Scripture in you. So Satan says, oh, you want to go with Scripture? Great. And Satan quotes the Scripture, jump off the wall, and his angels protect you. Well, Jesus, in that second reply, having said in the first reply, taking all of Scripture, he responded to that particular Scripture that Satan used by saying, it is also written. That means Jesus knew how one passage of Scripture would be used to understand another passage. That's why the Lord commands us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved by God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting the Word of God, rightly putting the different pieces together so that they fit perfectly. One Scripture does not negate another Scripture, but all the Scriptures fit together perfectly. Not one jot or tittle is out of place. So be careful. Watch out about false teaching. False teachers will use Scripture. They'll say many statements that are fine and wonderful, and then will come the little zinger. I'll tell you my own practice as I'm reading them or listening. I'm checking along saying, oh yeah, good scriptural point, good scriptural point. And all of a sudden they'll throw in something. I'll say, that's not Scripture. That's secular psychology. And it contradicts, and I can think of several verses that it goes against. And all of a sudden, you know, the red flags go up. And yet, I'll tell you, the people who listen, they'll hear the scriptural truths, but it'll be that false teaching, that extra little special point, that emphasis that came from secular psychology and not from the Word of God. That's what will spread and permeate. That's what will have a greater impact on their life than the truth. And that's why it's characterized as yeast. So be careful. Take in that which is pure. By the way, that's why I love reading the Word of God over and over. When I open the book of the Bible, I don't have to be sifting. The Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is pure. Every single statement is true, absolutely, totally, completely. When I take any commentary or any other book or teaching, I have the filter up. I have the antenna up. So, Jesus says, watch out. Now, we have the response of the disciples. They discussed with one another and said, aha. We have the understanding. It is because we have no bread. And again, we look at them like they're just the biggest oafs in the world, as foolish as can be. And yet I'm telling you, the Lord speaks right to us today. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's right from the mouth of God. It's as if the Lord was in the boat telling us these things, and we turn away from it and ignore it, or we don't see how it applies in our life. And you know, we can listen to a sermon, we can hear a teaching, we can read a passage, and we say, yeah, those other people, they should submit to their bosses. Or those other husbands, they should love their wives. And we fail to see how it's speaking to us in our situation. Well, they thought they had the answer. Aha, it's because we have no bread. Now, listen to verse 17, and look at the Lord's response. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them. And what he goes on to do is ask a whole series of questions. Now, we can't hear the Lord's voice, but when you hear a series of questions being asked, they usually, in human dealings, they usually come rapid fire. What do you think you're doing? Don't you know what you're supposed to be doing? They usually have sort of a harsh tone. Very seldom do you hear, you know, ah, you know, what do you think that is for? How come you are doing this? I say that because I think a lot of people don't understand even the character of the Lord. The Lord is loving, kind, compassionate to a degree that is beyond our understanding completely. But the Lord also rebukes. The Lord admonishes. The Lord says, come on, get with it. Are you still so dull? And so we need to hear that sense when it comes out in the Scriptures. And to me, this is a spot where the Lord is rebuking, where the Lord is jabbing, where the Lord would speak even to this very day to you or I, perhaps in this tone at certain times. Why are you talking about having no bread? I mean, I think he has to be exasperated, and I do think the tone is condemning. Do you still not see or understand? And then notice the next question. Are your hearts hardened? Now, these are not nice, sweet, soft questions. These are tough, hard questions. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah concerning unbelievers. Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And then he says, and don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they said. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. They're happy to get a couple questions right here. You know, put your name on the paper. Oh, I got that part of the test, right? But then he ends in exasperation. He said to them, do you still not understand? And I think they're quiet. I think they're sitting there rebuked like some classrooms I've been in after the teacher's been a little exasperated with the lack of learning or a rebellious attitude. To me, this is pointing out what the 5,000 feeding was about and the 4,000. It wasn't about bread. It wasn't about physical things. It's about spiritual matters. It's about ministry. The Lord wants them to think in spiritual terms. And again, take this to heart personally, because I believe this world, our fallen selfish nature, always tends towards the physical. We tend to get caught up in the physical with our lives and our concerns and our worries. We tend to neglect the spiritual. We don't understand. We're dealing about bread and stuff, and the Lord wants us to understand about gospel and people's lives and salvation. And again, that passage in Isaiah about ears and to hear and eyes to see, again, speaks of the gospel going forth. Just some lessons here. And again, as you're harsh on the disciples, know that we're just like them. Catch the tone of Jesus' voice. And often the Lord is encouraging. It is said, and I want to present the whole spectrum, you know, a bruised reed he'll be gentle with, a smoldering wick, okay? And his yoke is easy, but there are times where he would rebuke us. And again, the prophets came to earth and said, thus saith the Lord. And there was a human standing there, and out of his mouth came what God would be speaking. And out of the mouths of some of those prophets, if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll find wonderful statements of compassion and God brokenhearted over the adulterous Israel and yet willing to love them and pick them up and clothe them and cleanse them again and take them home. But you'll also hear an awful lot of rebuking statements, drawing us to get with it. And again, as a teacher, I know both sides work. And to tell you the truth, if you only go with one side, if it's always the soft, little encouraging, and maybe you know this with your kids, or if it's always the harsh, jabbing finger rebuking, you get nowhere, and it defeats the purpose. So again, in your reading of Scripture and just in your personal relationship to Christ, be sure you have both aspects at work always. And to tell you the truth, there's a wonderful interplay then. The intimate is much more intimate, and the rebuking is much more rebuking. The more you love him, the more the rebukes spur you on. The more you face the rebukes, the more you rely upon his love and forgiveness and compassion for you. So it's that kind of a picture. Well, then the scene changes. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought forth a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Now, this is an interesting episode, and it is unique. It is the only miracle recorded in the pages of Scripture in the New Testament that was not total and instantaneous. It's in two stages. I believe, as I've said before, the miracles come up not just to show amazing power. I mean, Jesus could have picked up a mountain, spun it around, and put it upside down back into the ground. There, look at the miracle. He's the Lord. Jesus' miracles display more than his power. It displays his compassion, his love for mankind, the healing of leprosy and so forth, the giving eyes that can truly see, speak to spiritual matters as well as physical. They're sort of a physical picture that have a lot of implications in the spiritual realm. I think this is the same thing here. It's a miracle at this stage that, to tell you the truth, I think has a lot to do with the disciples. Just as this man right now doesn't see, and at the beginning he sort of, well, I see a little bit. He needs to have his eyes open. I think that's exactly what happens to the disciples. They still don't see. They still don't get it, even with the resurrection, even with appearances. And finally, sometime with Pentecost, the light bulb totally goes on, and we see he's the Lord, and they're ready to serve him. Well, a blind man comes. Verse 23, the Lord took the blind man by the hand, which is personal, intimate, and nice, and he led him outside the village, again, away from the people. A one-on-one relationship is sort of being shown here. Then it says, when he had spit on the man's eyes. Now, you and I are offended, but no, you have to bridge culture as well as grammar and language and geography and understanding the New Testament and Old Testament. Spit was medicinal in those days. And as I said before, mothers know it's the most powerful cleaning agent in the world. A little spit, and kid's cheek can be cleaned of anything on the way to church. But anyways, this was viewed as a healthy thing. So he spit, and again, he didn't probably spit right in his face. It'd be hard to aim. He probably spit in his hand like we heard before and rubbed it in. But this is the man's going to hear the spit. The man's going to know what's going on. And it's in some ways responding to the man's own understanding. I want to get better. Oh, he's doing something that is health promoting, and it could be building of the man's faith too. Now, he put his hands on him, and then he asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, that's strange. This is a weird episode. Jesus is the Son of God. If he snaps his finger, someone's healed. If a centurion says, "Heal my servant back at home," Jesus says, "Go, he's healed." And the centurion says, "Yes, I believe you, I know. You don't have to be there." Jesus does these acts and so forth and touches him and with the spit and everything. And then he says, "Do you see anything?" Did Jesus doubt whether the miracle took or whether he had power or anything? No. I think this is all recorded because, in essence, the Lord is saying to the 12, "Do you begin to see what it's all about? Can you see the light?" And he's saying to us, "Do you see? Do you understand who I am, who you are to be in me, what it's all about?" Well, this man looks up and says, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Now, this would let us know that the man probably earlier had sight. He had not been born blind. Now, I'm going to go into the medical realm here. Well, time doesn't permit me to go into the medical realm here, but I will when we pick up our study of Mark chapter 8 at this point next time. Please don't miss it.